invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. This is going to be a familiar story to you, I pray, at least for many of you. Luke chapter 2, we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 12. That's found on page 857 in your pew Bibles. We have been going through, we've begun a new sermon series at the beginning of May through the entire Gospel of Luke, and we have been looking at the first chapter, now into chapter 2, and we've said in the past that Luke actually begins with two parallel birth stories, parallel announcements of a birth, two parallel songs that that parents sing about their children, and now the actual birth stories themselves, first of John the Baptist, and now the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, beginning this morning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your great salvation, for Your great love for us, that You sent Christ to be born of a virgin, to be born in a humble and low estate, that we might know You. And our Father, we pray today as we reflect on the circumstances of the birth of Christ, that You would fill our hearts with joy, and that You would fill our hearts with great wonder at Your sovereign working. And we give You thanks and praise, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a saying that we often hear and perhaps use ourselves. The saying is, things are not always as they seem. And this is a good thing for us to remember in many contexts in life. Things are not always as they seem. Perhaps you parents have had the experience that I have had several times in my life where I've heard something in another part of the house and rushed in and thought one thing was going on and maybe overreacted because I thought that was going on. Now, rarely do I overreact. Only to realize what was really going on was not really what I had thought. And I'm forced to eat crow in that particular situation. It's helpful for us to remember things are not always as they seem because we so easily jump to conclusions about things in life. We hear someone or something gets passed on or we see something, we think one thing is going on and we need to remember that that may not be exactly what we perceive. Or we hear something about someone, or we hear of some kind of conversation or some kind of dispute between two people, and someone comes and they share one side of it, and we jump to conclusions based on that one side without hearing the other side. Things are not always as they seem. And so this general saying, things are not always as they seem, is a helpful thing for us to remember. Well, things are not always as they seem certainly applies to what we've got in Luke chapter 2, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us this morning, as we've already sung this morning, that we need to look at things by faith and not by sight. By faith and not by sight. What does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. And we have already said in previous sermons in this series that really the key purpose why Luke is writing is to give us assurance. Luke 1, chapter 4, that you might know for sure, or that you might know with certainty, the truth of what you have been taught. And this passage this morning, especially in Luke 2, verses 1 to 12, teaches us two things: to have faith and also to have assurance, to grow in assurance. This passage itself gives us assurance because it tells us and reminds us that God is at work in ways that are not always evident. And in fact, God is at work in ways that we would never have expected. Now, as we've already said, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we see important contrast. The contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. In many ways, parallel stories. Similar things are said about both of these sons who are born in Luke 1 and 2. And yet it is clear that Jesus is superior. John is to prepare the way before the Lord. But Jesus, as we read in verse 11, is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. In other words, He is God. When a biblical writer in the first century uses this term for Lord, Kurios, in the Greek, he is saying that this person is God Himself, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One. He is Lord. Clearly, He is superior to John the Baptist. But we also have another interesting contrast here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, if you'll reflect on it. We have the contrast between an earthly king who is almost literally the ruler of all the inhabited world at that time, who in his power and in his pomp can say from Rome, you over here in Palestine need to go and be registered, if it means leaving where you now live to go to another place so that I can tax you better and have better control of the kingdom. One ruler over here who can make this kind of edict, this decree, but another ruler, God Himself, who is born in a lowly condition. There's the contrast. The pomp, the apparent power of one and the humility of the other. This calls us to look at things by faith, to look at things from God's perspective, not human perspective. And the focus here on the passage this morning is on God's absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. That God is orchestrating the events of human history to bring about His purposes and His plans for our salvation. God is even working through this ruler, powerful ruler, who is merely a pawn in God's hand to bring about His purposes and His plans for our salvation. So let's look at God's sovereignty here. And clearly we first see this in the decree of Caesar Augustus. We see that in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, Caesar Augustus, who is this? Augustus is not his real name. His real name was Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And in fact, after Caesar died, there was a battle for control of the Roman Empire. And essentially, it came down to two parties, Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra on one side, Octavian and his forces on the other side. The great Battle of Actium, Octavian was successful, and he became the ruler of the Roman Empire. He was a strong ruler, but he was a ruthless ruler. But he brought peace and order to the Roman Empire. And the time of Augustus' reign is a time that is often referred to as Pax Romana, the time of the peace of Rome, because it was a peaceful, largely orderly Rome, maybe not peaceful for those who were trounced in the process, but for those who lived in the Roman Empire under Augustus' rule, it was a time of relative stability. And Augustus brought stability to a world that was very unstable. And he was given the name Augustus by the Roman Senate. What does Augustus mean? O August One. O One who is revered. O One who is to be feared. Augustus achieved godlike status. In fact, in one inscription in the ancient world that has been recovered, it refers to Augustus as literally, quote, the savior of the world. And it's largely because of Augustus that Roman emperors began to be worshipped and seen as divine. And it's this Augustus who orders this registration, sending people off to their homes specifically for the purposes of taxation, so that he can get more money and he can impose more control over his empire. But notice here, it's in this context that this leads Joseph to go up to Bethlehem. Of course, we know that Joseph and Mary were up in the north. They were up in Galilee and Nazareth, and literally they went south. But we read here they went up to Bethlehem because they went up to a higher place above sea level. But what does this do? It fulfills God's prophecy. Them going to Bethlehem fulfills God's prophecy. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Augustus' decree caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, the very place where God had already said hundreds of years earlier, that would be the place in Bethlehem where my ruler would come from, where my ruler would be born, the king would be born. And so we see that God is the Lord of history. He uses this decree of a tyrant to achieve His purposes and His plans. He uses this decree of this tyrant literally to turn the world upside down as He accomplishes His perfect plans. God is orchestrating salvation for His people. If you look back into chapter 1 at verse 52, Mary's song, the Magnificat that we looked at a few weeks ago, Mary sings that God has brought down, 152, brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And isn't it interesting? God is using actually the decree of a tyrant in many ways to bring him down. to bring down the tyrannical authority of Rome, the tyrannical rule of Rome, and to establish a good and just king who will reign forever and ever. He uses that king's own methods, God does, to raise up the mighty and the eternal king, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. This is God at work. And there is great irony here. As we read Luke chapter 2, we now come to see it. I think even unbelievers now come to see the contrast here. You can't miss it. Here is this great king, Augustus, the ruler of the world, this tiny child. But even those who are not Christians would say that this child is the more significant historical figure. Greater than this ruler who made the decree. David Gooding writes the following: "For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of the empire. But, and here is the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought, of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor." God is a sovereign God who is working out his purposes. And this should give us great confidence and great assurance that God can work even this ruler, this inconvenience for Mary to travel about 90 miles with Joseph when she's about to have a baby. What an inconvenience. And yet this is what God uses to bring the great ruler, the great king, into the world. And this is a good reminder for us, isn't it? A good reminder. God is orchestrating events even today. We perhaps who fret and worry about our own rulers, our own leaders, it's a good reminder that God is at work. And even what they are doing, perhaps with their own motivations, God has His own purposes and His own plans for those very things that our leaders, our rulers are doing. It's not to say that we applaud everything that they do if we disagree with them. But it is to say with the eyes of faith, God is at work there. We don't know what He's doing, but God is at work there. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, God is orchestrating events in your life. In the difficulties, in the struggles, in the trials. God is the same God who rules history and who is orchestrating events for your good and for His glory. We need to be reminded of that. But secondly, we also see God's orchestrating the events in the circumstances of Jesus' birth. The circumstances, not simply that they were forced to go to Bethlehem, but the very circumstances in Bethlehem itself. Joseph and Mary go together to Bethlehem. Now, Mary, historically, seems like, didn't actually have to go. Joseph would have been the one required to go, but of course, Mary's getting ready to have birth, to give birth. She would not want to have wanted to be alone. In fact, she may already have faced some kind of ostracism in her own hometown. She wanted to go. She went with Joseph. Perhaps they walked about 90 miles. Perhaps she rode on a donkey. But it was a long and difficult trip. And what happened when they got there? There's no place for them to stay. No place, no room in the inn. They're forced to go where animals are kept. Perhaps a stable. Many commentators believe, based on an early comment of a church father that they may have been in a cave. Animals were often kept in the ancient world in caves. And for those of you who have been to Bethlehem and gone out to the fields there, you see there is a place that is lined with caves. And very well, that could have been the place where they were forced to go, where Jesus was born. But it's there in lowly surroundings that the King was born. The fact that Mary wrapped the baby herself, as verse 7 indicates, she gave birth to her firstborn son and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, points to loneliness in this particular situation. Jesus placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, but oftentimes a manger was simply a place that was in the ground, a hewn out place in the ground where the food was put. Maybe not a little container on a stand as it's typically depicted. But Jesus is placed there, a place where animals would have eaten. All of this points to lowly beginnings, to isolation, to rejection. And what does this characterize for us? What's the significance of this? It shows us from the very beginning the nature of Jesus' work. First, His incarnation itself is a humbling, a humiliation, if you will. He humbled Himself, or as the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, He made Himself of no account, or He emptied Himself, as some texts read. Jesus laid aside the rights and the prerogatives of His deity by becoming a man. There, Jesus was not recognized by all, by some, but not by all, as being God, the one who had eternally been worshipped by the angels. He laid that aside, obscuring, if you will, His deity for a time to become man. We can say the text reads in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself, that what we've got is subtraction by addition. He took to Himself a human nature. He became man. That coming itself was a humiliation. Christ coming in a humble estate. J.C. Ryle has written, "We see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had He come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by His Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had He chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable." And Ryle goes on to add this, "Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory." The incarnation itself was a humiliation, lowering Himself to become man. But also this points to the whole tenor of Jesus' ministry. Some believed, some followed, most rejected, most mocked. And this birth of Jesus Christ in this lowly estate ultimately points forward to the cross, where Jesus, the man of sorrows, is rejected and nailed to the tree. The very nature of Jesus' ministry in many ways is reflected here in Luke chapter 2, the opening of Jesus' life, the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus entered a dark and lowly world in dark and lowly circumstances precisely to redeem it. To redeem it by His life. To redeem it by His death. There's an irony here, isn't there? Mary and Joseph, we oftentimes feel sorry for them, perhaps rightly so. Grim circumstances. They're pushed around. Pushed around by a tyrant that they've never even seen. Rejected by those who Christ came to save. Forced to go to live, or at least for a time, to be among the animals. And yet God is doing this to show to us the nature of the salvation that He is bringing. God has orchestrated even these events, the rejection of Christ and His humble birth, to show the nature of our salvation. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this should humble us. This should humble us. We see the pomp of the world all around us, and we see it here especially in Charlotte. I don't know that I've ever lived in a place and preached in a church where the surroundings, maybe not our immediate surroundings, but you go a little bit farther, the surroundings are so nice. Certainly wasn't this nice down in Mississippi. There are some nice places there, but the pomp is all around us. The glory of the world is all around us. We want to be part of it. That's our temptation. But the real King began in obscurity and in a lowly state. And this calls us to humble ourselves. In fact, notice to whom this birth is first announced. It's to shepherds in verses 8 and following. These shepherds, according to the Jewish writing called the Mishnah, which actually was put together a couple hundred years after the birth of Jesus, but oftentimes does reflect the thinking of the first century. It actually carries on some of the thinking of the rabbis from the first century, but we can't always be sure that it's accurate. But according to that later writing, purporting to reflect the teaching and the thinking of the first century, shepherds were thought to be unclean. They couldn't take part in the Jewish purification rituals. They were out with animals. They had to deal with dead animals. They couldn't be clean according to Jewish law. They were suspected of thievery. As they traveled around the countryside with their flocks, perhaps they'd find a wandering sheep and they'd take it as their own. According to the Mishnah, their testimony was not permitted in court. So if you were accused of committing a crime and a shepherd was the only one who could defend you, you're out of luck. Lowly. If the Mishnah is not accurate in terms of first century thinking, the least we can say that these shepherds are lowly, humble, generally not esteemed people. But it is the humble who receive Christ by faith. It is the humble who walk with Him by faith. And it is to the humble that God appears and gives His assurance. Only the humble can receive Christ. That's what Jesus Himself said when He said that first beatitude, that most important of all the beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who humble themselves before a great and mighty God. Only the humble can receive Christ. Only the humble can know God's blessings and know God's presence. Christ came into the world in a lowly state to save the lowly. Of course, God saves people from all backgrounds, from all walks of life, both the poor and the rich. But it is the humble that God saves. poor or rich, who recognize their sin, who recognize that they need a Savior. And what wonderful words the angel says to these shepherds. To you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What a shock. What a shock. Not to the kings in their palaces. Not to the wealthy. Not to the established. Not to the righteous. The ones that we would expect. But to you, this day, is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so we need to learn daily to humble ourselves. And God has a good way of humbling us sometimes, doesn't He? God has a good way of humbling us. Many of us face severe mercies in our lives. Severe mercies. But none is so great as when God shatters our pride. When God humbles us. No severe mercy in our lives is as great as that. Now, we don't like to think that way. We like to think when someone shatters our pride, when someone says you're incompetent, when someone calls us a bad name, well, no, I'm not. And in some sense, that's probably true. No, you're probably not what your worst enemy calls you. But God's severe mercy, His greatest, is when God shatters our pride. When God brings us low, so that in humility we know Him and we can walk with Him. And maybe this morning God has orchestrated the events in your life to bring you low. To give you right now no place to look, no place to turn, but to Him alone. You may be in a difficult, discouraging, painful place. But praise God that He has brought you to the place where you have no one else to turn to, no one else to rely on. God, in His mercy, orchestrates the events of our lives by bringing us low. Praise God for that. That is a reason for great joy. But praise God especially for that Son that He has brought into the world. The eternal Son of God, who lowered Himself, who became man, so that we could know God, that we could have life, that we could worship Him for all eternity. There we see the great grace and eternal mercies of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a great God You are, working in ways that we would not expect and oftentimes ways that we would never choose. And yet, O God, we thank You that You are sovereign, that You are orchestrating all the events of history and of our lives for Your glory and for our good. And so, O God, we pray even today that we would know again Your severe mercy, that You might humble us, that we might be lifted up, that we might rejoice in You. We give to You, our God, this day, the praise and glory that You and You alone deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.